Amen. It's a great time of worship. I know it's, I get kind of caught up in that sometimes, you know, and I know that Andy and the gang spend a lot of time leading us, so it's a great reminder. Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Steve. If you are, if you've been here for several years or whatever, let me encourage you to constantly reach out. I'm always meeting people that are here for the first, second, third, fourth times, and you look around, and I would encourage you to meet somebody new every week. If we all do that, we'll all get to know each other a lot quicker. By the way, our friend Maddie Lewis, you know, if you're following her, she went to India and then Nepal, and she was in the hospital, and then she got out, and she's in Thailand, correct? So keep praying for Maddie as she goes around the world in 11 months on missions. And we are in Ephesians chapter 3, so if you want to look at that with me on your Bible. Have you noticed over the years, I'll like keep pulling this up, like pretty soon I'll be just like this, you know, but it just has nothing to do with growing old or anything like that. You know, my Charlie and I went to the movies. We took our wives the other night. We went to this documentary film about Laird Hamilton, greatest surfer of all time. Looking back, I was going, is that really such a good idea? You know, we take our wives and we watch this guy who's just like an amazing, handsome, perfect athlete. He's 53 years old. He's still doing this. And our wives are probably looking at us going, but anyway, it was amazing watching this guy. If you've never heard of Laird Hamilton, you can just look him up on Wikipedia. He's probably the greatest surfer ever. Surfs 70-foot waves. You know, he's a big wave surfer. If you met him, you'd go, what do you do? He goes, I surf. That's all I do. I surf big waves. I come up with new stuff. He's come up with this way to surf waves that are out in the middle of the ocean. It goes for miles. And he surfed the biggest wave of all time. You know, he's kind of narcissistic. You know how that goes. But I think we're fascinated by people that can do stuff it doesn't seem like anybody else can do. Or they can do things you never thought possible, you know? So we're going to look at the Apostle Paul today. We're going to hear a little bit more about his life. He's usually talking about other things, but in this particular passage, he's talking about himself a little bit more. It's a little bit different. He's not a narcissist. He's not even doing what you would think he would do. For Laird Hamilton, he's just a born surfer. You know, that's who he is. He looks like one, and he is one. Well, Paul was a born Jew. He's like this super righteous Jew, and it would make the most sense for him to teach the law to Jews. But God says, no, I think I'll have you teach grace to Gentiles. See how that goes. It's not in your comfort zone at all. So he's gonna tell us something in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3. I love this because I've taught this many times, and yet I've never really seen some of this stuff in here before. You know, I love making new discoveries and things like that. So do you ever interrupt people? My wife has informed me that sometimes I interrupt her, you know, and I've got, because I think of it as adding to the conversation. You know, she says something, it makes me think of something else. I just want to add it to that. So I've gotten a little bit better. Sometimes I'll say, let's just pause for a second while I bring this brilliant insight that I'll add. I'm sure that that's the way it works, but have you ever interrupted yourself? Like you're actually talking, and then you think of something else, and you interrupt yourself and talk about something else. Have you ever do that? That's kind of crazy, isn't it? That's what Paul does here. He interrupts himself. Now, I'm sure he's got what's called an amanuensis, somebody that's writing all this stuff down for him, you know, so secretary, and he's going, hey, let's read that back, see how that goes. Seriously. But he starts off in verse 1 and says, for this reason. Now, if you look back down to verse 14, he also says, for this reason. So the point is, everything in between is a rabbit trail. So he starts out in verse 1 and he's thinking about praying for the Ephesians. By the way, just a reminder, here's the structure of the book. It's very symmetrical. First half, you know, it's six chapters. First three are doctrine or teachings. Here's everything God has done for you. And then the response is practice in verses or chapters 4, 5, and 6. Here's our response. We do things because of what God's done for us. We call it roots and relationships. And also, there's major central passages. If we look at the next slide, we'll see that in the first chapter, it's God's plan. These are some of the best passages on these topics in the whole Bible. So God's plan, chapter 1, salvation, chapter 2, mystery. It's It's kind of near Halloween. We're going to talk about mystery today. Body life in chapter 4, marriage in chapter 5, and then spiritual warfare in chapter 6. Now back to verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He's a super Jew talking to Gentiles. That's what he does now. He's talking to Gentiles, and he's in prison, which could be discouraging. You know, we're kind of used to him being in prison, but he wasn't, you know. And so just imagine you're in Ephesus, and you're hearing about this new thing called Christianity. And somebody says, "Well, we worship this guy named Jesus." And then you go, "What happened to him? Well, where is he?" "Well, he died." "Okay, he was put to death." "Well, where is he now?" "Well, he rose again." "And okay, can I go talk to him?" "Well, he's invisible." "Oh. Well, do you have somebody, a person here I can actually talk to face to face?" "Yeah, we have a leader, like one of our apostles that we really like is Paul." "Where's he?" "Well, he's in prison too." So it's like, this could be a bit discouraging. Like, really, this is your new faith and everybody's either dead or in prison or whatever, invisible. And he says, if you'll notice, he doesn't say, "I'm the prisoner of Rome. I'm the prisoner of Caesar." I mean, technically he is, but that's not the way he sees it. He's convinced that his whole life is being orchestrated by God. So he says, "I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and I'm the prisoner for you guys. I'm doing this. My life belongs to God, and that's what I'm all about." Just to give you a little rundown on Paul's life, I thought this would be a good time for that. These are approximate dates, around AD 34, a couple years after Jesus died and rose again. Paul's converted. He's going to go kill Christians. That was his thing. He thought that he was serving God by trying to destroy the church. So he got a special letter. He's going to go to Damascus and find all the Christians he can and put them in prison. On the way, Jesus knocks him off his horse, shows up, says, "Paul, what are you doing?" And he goes blind for a little while, and his whole life has changed, right? That's his conversion. He tells that story several times in the book of Acts. So his life has this drastic change. And then for like the next 10 years, God says, "Okay, I'm going to put you over here. And you're just going to, I'm going to prepare you, but you're going to be out of the way." I mean, he did go start talking about Jesus, got in some trouble. And then God sent him to Arabia and then back home to Tarsus. Maybe you felt like that at some point in your life. You're just like, "I'm just kind of on hold." You know, they were like, they knew about him. The church knew about him. They said, "Paul, don't call us. We'll call you." And this lasts for 10 years. 10 years of preparation. So finally they go get him and they start taking missionary journeys. That's the book of Acts. He's going all over the place. That's about another 10 years. And then he's in prison a lot. He goes back to Jerusalem, gets captured. They throw him in prison in Caesarea for a couple years. Goes to Rome for a couple years, gets out. By the way, this is where he is, prison in Rome, number one. That's where he is when he's writing this book of Ephesians. If you want to know what it's like, read the very last verse of the book of Acts. He's on what's called house arrest. He's renting a house, but he's in prison because there's probably got a chain on him, some guards that are probably getting really tired. I mean, think about, you're chained to the Apostle Paul. He won't shut up, you know? And so then he gets out. Who knows where he goes? Some people think he goes to Spain, comes back to Rome, gets captured, and killed. That's his whole life. So he says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ for your sake. Surely," verse 2, "you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given me for you." And he's going, "Hey, you know, some of you guys don't know me. I haven't met all of you. A lot of you Gentiles. You know my story." And he's probably referring to an earlier letter that he'd written. He says, "You've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. And reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." By the way, when he says prophets there, I think he's talking about New Testament prophets. In other words, in the first half of the first century, God is revealing things to the church through the apostles and people that were prophets. And they all died off by the end of the first century, and they had written the New Testament. So the New Testament becomes the authoritative word from God. But right when he's doing it, the New Testament's being formed through some of his writings and Peter's and others. And so he's saying, I know stuff now that people never knew in the past. Now, normally, if somebody comes up and tells us that, we just go, you call 911, right? Like, you're crazy. But he says, no, I'm going to tell you stuff that people wish they knew, and now it's clear, and it's called a mystery. Now, when we hear the word mystery, we think it's something we have to figure out. We love mysteries. TV shows, movies, books, whodunit, we try to figure it out, right? A biblical mystery or a New Testament mystery, and there's 21 times in the New Testament. The book that has the word the most is Ephesians, 6 times. And a mystery in the New Testament is something that used to be hidden, and now God has revealed it. He's made it known. It's an open secret. And it's usually something you didn't see coming. You wouldn't have seen it coming. It's counterintuitive. For instance, last year, Cowboys lose, you know, their fearless leader, Tony Romo. Oh, no, we're dead. We didn't see Dak Prescott, did we? Like, oh my gosh, this guy's amazing. We didn't see that coming, right? So I guess you could call him like a mystery. Paul himself was a mystery, right? Who's the most logical person to bring the gospel to the Gentiles? You know, some law-abiding Jew. No, that's who it is. It's Paul. You wouldn't see that coming. And so here's 3 examples. I think we find all these in Ephesians, of a mystery, the incarnation. Did you see that coming? If you're reading the Old Testament, and then suddenly, like, God's going to become a man? No, you look back, and you see hints of it, and you see prophecies, and it's like, ah, I didn't see that coming. It's a mystery. Or the second one, the gospel. Everybody on earth pretty much thinks the same way, in the sense that God's holy, we're not. To get to God, I've got to be really, really good, right? Every bad thing I do has to be canceled out by some good thing that I do. So only the only people getting to heaven are people that are really, really good, right? That's how we all think. So it's counterintuitive to have a gospel that says, guess what? You can come in for free. You can have a relationship with God for free. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It's been paid for. All you have to do is accept it. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. You just receive it. That's counterintuitive, right? You wouldn't have seen that coming. The gospel. The church. Who knew that Jews and Gentiles would be equal? They'd both be, you know, there's a new humanity being created. And he's going to talk about that. He talked about that in the last passage, the second half of chapter 2. So I love the fact that God reveals these things that we wouldn't have seen coming. Martin Luther. 500 years ago, you've probably seen this around, just reading a book about Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas. I'd really recommend it, at least the first part that I've read. And Martin Luther, 500 years ago, on Halloween, nailed these 95 things to the door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he said, here's 95 things I don't like about the church. You could probably go, yeah, me too, I could come up with 95. Let's talk about these things, right? And so that's the way they had discourse back then. They would say, let's talk about these things that I don't like. Let's have a conversation. But actually, the most important thing in his life happened a little bit before that. He lived in this tower, and it was really cold. And he said he had been agonizing for years because he felt like God was an angry judge, and that he was so aware of his own sin. He says, I can't be good enough. I know I'm not good enough. I don't pray enough. I don't read the Bible enough. There's things in me that are rotten. I'm just not good enough. And then he says, on top of that, there's this verse, the righteous shall live by faith. He goes, I know I'm not righteous. God's righteous. I'm not. I can't do this. And all of a sudden, one day, it's like his eyes were opened, and he saw in that verse, wait a minute. Is it possible that what God means is that when I place my faith in Jesus, when I trust Jesus, when I say I need a Savior, and I trust Jesus by faith, that he gives me that righteousness and I live? And he goes, no, can that possibly be true? And he started thinking about it. He goes, that is true. He felt like the gates of paradise opened up. He suddenly realized, because before that, he says, I hated God. God was so righteous. Righteousness was the hammer that he's going to beat me up with. And suddenly he realized, oh, the righteousness is a gift that's given to me by faith when I trust Jesus, and then I live. He says he came alive. It changed his whole life. He said, that's what I'm going to do the rest of my life. So he started writing things as fast as he could. By the way, it helped that 50 years before, what did they invent? The printing press. So everything he writes. And the amazing thing about this, the reason it's so important, is that it's like the gospel had gotten stalled out. Now, people were still becoming Christians, but the way they were describing it was, you got to work really hard. So in essence, Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel and made it clear and published it. And people, thousands and thousands of people all around Europe are reading this stuff and going, oh my gosh. And they're accepting Christ. They're becoming Christians. That was the Reformation. That's what happened. Paul said the same thing happened to me. In verse 6, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. So this gospel mystery has brought us together. He actually creates words. He puts the Greek word sum before different words. And so three times in verse 6, he goes, the Gentiles were second class. And now everybody's equal. He says, we're heirs together, members together, sharers together. You know something interesting God did? Because the Jews thought they were first class and Gentiles were second class. What'd God do a few years later? Well, the Jewish Christians in Palestine near Jerusalem, there's a famine. They run out of food. They're being persecuted. They're poor. They don't have any money. They need food. Guess who comes to the rescue? The second class Gentiles that live in Italy and Greece, and they have more money. They put together this big offering and they sent it to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and said, here. And the Jews are going, thank you very much. It's amazing how God did that. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Paul kind of repeats himself a little bit in this, but he's saying, God opened my eyes and he gave me this gift and I'm giving it to you. And although I'm less than the least, verse 8, of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain, that's the word photizo, where you get photography from, to enlighten, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Over and over again, he's saying, God opened my eyes. He gave me this gift. I'm giving it to you. It's a mystery. I like the way the message translates this. He says, this is my life work. Helping people understand and respond to this message. It came as a sheer gift to me, a real surprise. I was the least qualified of any of the available Christians. And so here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head. You love that. So I want to talk for a minute about the fact that God wants us to share our faith in Christ. I don't want this to be just a history lesson. Oh, this is so fascinating. 2,000 years ago, this guy Paul. When I became a Christian, I'd been a Christian for a week and a half. And this guy said, okay, Steve, now that you're a Christian, I want you to tell other people. It's like, no. I didn't sign up for that. He says, no, that's part of being a Christian, is you're supposed to tell other people. I said, we're going to leave that to the professionals, right? I walked in my office this morning. There's a note in my box. It's an envelope. And it's about this guy that's coming to Dallas next June, and he's going to AT&T Stadium, and there'll be 90,000 people, and he's going to explain the gospel. And I go, so just leave it to people like that, right? The professionals. And this friend back in the day said, no, Steve, each one of us, it's God's plan A, is for each one of us to tell our friends about Jesus. And I'm like, no, I can't do that. I actually have a friend named Ron. And if you met Ron, he's kind of bigger than life. And when people ask him what he does, because we all do that, we meet somebody, ask him their name, what do you do? And he goes, well, what do I do? I tell people about Jesus when they're interested. Are you interested? That's what he says. And people are like, oh, I don't know, I guess, maybe. And he's got all these conversations all the time. He's always got some story about some person on an airplane or in his neighborhood or wherever that just accidentally asked him what he does. And he said, I talk to people about Jesus when they're interested. Are you interested? And I'm like, that's great. I'm not Ron. I try to be Ron every once in a while, but it's just that's Ron. I also knew this girl way back in the day. Her name was Nancy, and she worked with Campus Crusade, which is now Crew. And this is like in the 70s, and I asked her out on a date. I said, let's go have coffee. And she had the gift of evangelism. So we went on this date, the only one we ever went on, because the entire time we're sitting in this coffee shop, and she's looking around. I'm trying to talk to her, and she's like, do you think those people over there know Jesus? I'm going, I don't know. We're on a date. We're trying to get to know you. And she's like, and these people were sitting like kind of near us, and she goes, do you think we should tell them about Jesus? I'm like, oh, fine. Why don't we just do that? You know, because so people, there's people like that. We, you know, they're unusual people. And you might know one, but you're going, how do I tell my friends? So I'm going to give you six ways, okay? Six ways you can tell your friends about Jesus, and they're grounded in Scripture. And you can go read about this. There's a paper right out there on the welcome desk that's got this on it. Or it's embedded in our website under this week's message already. You can just download it, right? So according to how you're wired, here's how you can share your faith. Number one, you can use Peter's confrontational style. Some of you are confronters. Maybe that's what you're good at. You just like to shake people up, and you do it in a gracious way. And sometimes we need that, right? Every once in a while, we need people to kind of shake us up and go, you know, you really ought to think about this. Well, Peter did that on the day of Pentecost, kind of logical that he, because he's like, just that's the way he is, tells thousands of people. He says, you guys killed the Messiah. But the good news is he's alive and you can receive him. And you really, really need to do that right now. That's the confrontational style. I think I tried it only once in my life. And, you know, I've told you that I became a Christian, came down to college down here in Dallas, became a Christian, went back a month later, sat down with my family in Indiana. I said, you've never told me any of this. You're all going to hell. And I told them all this stuff. I said, now I'm going to give my mom and my dad and my sister, I'm going to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus right now, because obviously you don't know about him or you would have told me, and blah, 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 blah. And the miracle was it actually, God used it, and my sister became a Christian that night. And I'm like, God, I was such a knucklehead in the way that I did it, but it actually kind of jarred them out of their kind of complacency, and they'd never really heard that stuff before. And my parents became Christians, you know, 6 months later by talking to someone that they trusted, not me. And so that's one way to do it. Secondly, there's the intellectual style. Maybe you're a thinker. And Paul was like that. You know, Paul could be a confrontive person, but also he's on, you know, Mars Hill in Athens, and he's listening to these philosophers, and he's talking about all this. The person that helped me the most was Francis Schaeffer, because I'd become a Christian, and then Francis Schaeffer is writing his books, and I would use his books in my class papers in college to defend my faith. Now, I think a more recent person would be like Ravi Zacharias, right? He takes people's questions seriously, and he answers them according to Christianity, or Lee Strobel, somebody like that. It's an intellectual style, taking people's questions seriously and walking through those. Number three, the blind man's testimonial. Here's a guy in John 9. He wakes up blind. He's been blind his whole life, meets Jesus. Suddenly he can see, and he gets in trouble, and his parents get mad, and the Jews get mad, and everybody's mad at him. He goes, I don't see why you're so mad. You know, this guy he says, I don't know how this happened, but all I know is I was blind and now I see. So what he does is he tells his story, right? And I've found, probably this is what I've used the most, is that I'm talking to somebody, the subject of Jesus comes up, we're talking about it. You can talk about them, but I said, what if I just tell my story? Would you mind if I told you what happened to me? And a lot of times people will say, okay. And I tell my story and tell the whole thing of how I realized I had a need and I was looking for answers in life and there's got to be more to it than this. And I discovered Jesus and I tell my story. And sometimes I go, great, that's great for you. Emphasis on for you. It's great for you, not for me. But every once in a while, somebody, you know, I'll go, does that make sense? And they go, yeah. Is there any reason that you wouldn't like to be a follower of Jesus? And sometimes I go, you know, I think I would. Number four, Matthew's interpersonal or relational style. This is Matthew, the scum-sucking tax collector. Everybody hated his guts. Jesus comes and changes his life, and he throws a party for all of his friends. That's just who he is. He's an extrovert, I guess. And so he throws this party, and he's relational. He just wants to tell people about his new friend, Jesus. So it's just being friends with people. I think this is what happened with Darlene, my wife, and her friend Cheryl. And they were both working at Six Flags. She was a choreographer there. And so they're talking about life. And one day Darlene says something in the car. And then she stops and she says, Cheryl, what I told you, what I just said was a lie. And her friend Cheryl goes, I know. I always know when you're lying. And you know what? Jesus died so I don't have to lie anymore. And he covered up all that stuff. And that's how Darlene became a Christian. Just a friend, right? Just make friends with people. Number five, the Samaritan woman's invitational style. Some people are like, I don't know, I can't, you know, I have trouble with this. So I'll invite somebody to something where they're going to hear about Jesus. We have this gigantic thing in here called the Women's Christmas Brunch, right? So you invite your friends to that. And at some point during that brunch, somebody's going to explain how to become a Christian. Or people want to go somewhere on Christmas Eve and they don't have a church. And you say, well, come with me to Christmas Eve church or on Easter, right? That's the invitational style. Just like, show up. I know that you'll hear about Jesus at this thing we're going to go to together. And finally, there's this woman named Dorcas, kind of a weird name. But she served people in the New Testament. And so you serve people. We know some friends that moved to Utah. And immediately, everybody on their block came over and helped them. They're all Mormons. I don't believe in Mormonism, but they sure made it seem attractive because they just loved them. They just, you know, served. So when we go to CCA or Boys Ranch or, you know, 2 weeks from now or 3 weeks from now when we go to, you know, these different senior care facilities and just love people, you know, at some point somebody may say, why are you doing this? There's this way. One of these can fit you. You don't have to be a certain kind of personality to share your faith. Now let's finish up in verses 10 and 11. He makes another amazing statement. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? Paul sees there's what we can see in life, and then there's what we can't see. He says there's angels. There's demons. There's a whole unseen reality. And what is going on here, God is using to speak to those spiritual beings, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying is what we're doing here in church and what you're doing in your life is seen by these invisible forces. In fact, it says in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets were trying to figure out, in the Old Testament prophets, well, where is this Jesus? And even the angels long to learn these things and because they don't understand it all, so they're watching us. So you might have heard of this woman named Johnny, right? Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson, she's 67 years old now. She's been in a wheelchair for 50 years. That's an old, old picture of her. Soon after this happened, she was an athlete. At age 18, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay. It was too shallow. She broke her spine, and she's been a quadriplegic ever since. And she was incredibly discouraged and depressed and like, my life is over. What can I possibly do? Can't use my hands, can't use my feet. What can I do? Somebody says, why don't you hold a pencil in your teeth and draw with it? And she's like, what could be more humiliating than that? But she started doing it, right? She's drawing these amazing pictures with this pencil. And then she's writing. Well, over time, she wrote 48 books. And she drew these amazing pictures that everybody loved. And she started singing. She's a really good singer. 2 years ago, she got nominated for an Academy Award for this song that she sang for this movie. And so you're going, well, that's pretty amazing that a quadriplegic person, that this could come out of their life. And you see how people find out about Jesus from her, right? But there was another woman, another young woman in her room when this happened. So she dives in, breaks her spine. She's in this hospital near Baltimore, in the same room as another woman named Denise Walters. Denise Walters was about her age. She was 17. She was a cheerleader, prime of life. She's going up the stairs, bouncing up the stairs one day, and she trips because her legs feel kind of wobbly. And then she goes home, takes a nap. By the end of the day, she's paralyzed from the waist down. She's got this rapid multiple sclerosis. It's a bizarre disease, so she can't move her legs. The next day, she's paralyzed from the neck down. And then the next day, about a week later, she goes blind. So she's in the same room as Johnny. Some people came to see her, but that kind of went away quickly, and her mother would just come. And in a couple years, she died. So nobody really saw her that much except for her mom. And Johnny really struggled with this. She goes, well, first of all, my situation's terrible. And then what about this other girl? Nobody saw her. She's a believer in Jesus Christ, and no one is seeing anything until a friend of Johnny's pointed out this verse, verse 10 in Ephesians 3. It says his intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. And Johnny's like, oh, people didn't see it, but somebody saw it. So she wrote this note to Denise's mother and said, I am sure that the angels and demons stood amazed as they watched the uncomplaining patience of your daughter. So Paul, who's, you know, in prison, he's like, God is at work when you just least expect it. And there's a much bigger thing, and the mission of God goes forward. You can't stop the kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom. And so he closes out in verses 12 and 13. He says, in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And so we look back in this passage. I go, what do we learn? Number one, following Christ is going to involve some suffering. Don't let anybody tell you, become a Christian, everything will be great all the time. It's the ticket out of suffering. No. We follow Christ. He suffered. We're going to suffer at some point. Number two, God has entrusted us with incredible mysteries, things that we didn't see coming, but they're true. Number three, God wants me to talk to people about Jesus. Number four, angels learn about grace from watching us. And number five, the mission of God always moves forward. And as we walk out of here today, I would look at that number three and go, God wants me to talk to my friends about Jesus. He wants me to use my personality, my style. He just wants me to share what's happened to me with others. And he's in charge of opening their eyes. Because you can't stop the kingdom of God. It always moves forward. Let's pray. Jesus, we think back, those of us who are your followers, we think back to the moment when you opened our eyes and it suddenly became clear and we saw that we could stop and rest and ask you into our lives and receive the gift instead of trying so hard to achieve righteousness. That you're a father who loves us. You're not an angry judge who's against us. You welcome us into your family. You long for the moment when we say that we give up and we receive your gift and we trust in you. And Father, you know if there's people in this room that have never made that discovery, would you open their eyes to the fact that all they have to do is admit their need and come to you and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we deserved. And he is now risen. And as we just sang this morning, his name is the most powerful in all the universe. And you love us. Open our eyes to those around us who are hurting. They might be putting on a good front, but they need you. They want to know if there's a reason for hope and if there's a reason we have hope. Help us to look beyond ourselves to those around us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.